If you'll take your Bibles and go this morning to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read a portion of scripture from the 78th Psalm. The 78th Psalm. Some things that I want to just mention, a principle that's found in this passage that I would like to mention. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. That was fulfilled in reference to Christ as well and his ministry. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Would you say amen to this reading of scripture this morning? You may be seated today. I want to share with you today on an American Christian's role in politics. I have chosen that order in this title rather than a Christian American, but an American Christian. Because the first emphasis that is most important on us, that before we are anything else, we are Christians. Before I'm a father, before I'm a preacher, before I'm a pastor, before I'm an American, before I'm a husband, before I'm a brother, in anything else, I am a Christian. I say that because what I am as a Christian determines my perspective and my actions in every role that I fulfill in my life. And so my Christianity is that which determines the kind of father I'm going to be. My Christianity determines the kind of American that I'm going to be. My Americanism does not determine my Christianity. My Christianity determines my American perspective. My Christianity determines what I am. We live in a world today where they want to get us to relegate our religion to the private place. It's okay if you want to go in your house and worship your God, but don't bring it to the public square. Don't bring it into the courtroom. Don't bring it into the schools. Don't bring it into the public arenas where people could be influenced by it. I only wish they would practice what they preach. I wish they would relegate their humanism to their homes. I wish they would relegate their secularism and their atheism into their homes, and they would only preach it in their houses and keep it out of the public square, and I would be most happy about that. But the fact of the matter is, they are obviously hypocrites, and they were not willing to practice what they preach. But so I therefore want us to realize that my great concern for the church today is that we be people who think biblically. We are first Christians before we are anything else. And this Bible, God's Word, is our only rule of faith and practice. It's not the Bible plus some man-made document. It's not the Bible plus a commentary. It's the Word of God and the Word of God alone. A commentary may help us understand more what's in the Word, but the Word is ultimately the final judge of my action and my doctrine and everything that I say and do. So we are first Christians. And I want to talk a little bit about that emphasis, and we're going to be sharing various things as we go along here this morning. And I want you to note this and how important that it is. In this passage that I read to you this morning, he talked about that this generation, here's the law of God, here's the works of God. Open your mouth and share the word of God. Tell it to your children so that they can tell it to their children, so they don't forget where they come from. When we don't know our history, we will ultimately fail where we are at and where we are going. God was always concerned about that. I want your children to be reminded of where they are. Set up memorials so that you set up these group of rocks after you cross the Jordan River. And let your children know there's going to be coming a day. There'll be a generation that never crossed the Jordan. They will have been enjoying the peace and prosperity of Canaan. But they're going to see this pile of rocks. And I want you to tell them the story. They must not forget where they came from. They must not forget their heritage. A nation that forgets their heritage will lose their heritage. And that would be a sad day for us. So I tell you that the Lord says that they would set their hope in God. And if there's no hope in the church, if our children are not hoping in God, if our children are not believing in the same God we're believing in, then we failed to tell them the law of God and to communicate them their heritage and their history. And so God is always concerned about us telling it. Peter would stir up our minds, our pure minds, by way of remembrance. And the Bible is always calling us to remember the former days. God wants you to know your history. God wants you to know where you came from and how you got where you are. So let me first of all say some things with that regard in reference to Christians themselves. And just that perspective, as I've already stated, the Christian perspective is that the Bible governs, directs, and illuminates every facet of life. You and I are not to take a worldly perspective in anything. We have died to the world. We no longer live by the principles and the rudiments of this world. The Scripture is the only rule of faith and practice for us in our life. And we've got to bring back that perspective of the Reformation. It said, sola scriptura, Scripture alone will determine my faith. Will bind my conscience, will determine my actions, will govern my home, will govern my nation, will govern the church. Scripture and Scripture alone will be the rule of faith and practice. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18 says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. Romans 12 and 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. The new life that we have in Christ should have no semblance to the old life that we had when we were in sin. We don't walk as we used to walk, and we don't walk like the world walks. Their perspective is not our perspective. Our minds have been renewed in Christ. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. That great and venerable psalm is a part of the collection of psalms, the 119th psalm. Listen to those scriptures again, just a few of them. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 104 and 105, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 126 through 128, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That ought to be where we stand. We love the word. It counsels. It guides us. We hate anything that contradicts it. We will not follow anything that's in disagreement with the word of God. It will govern how we stand and where we are. I take quotes from three former presidents of the United States. John Quincy Adams stated, with regard to the history contained in the Bible, it is not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with as it is shameful to be ignorant of it. In other words, John Quincy Adams said, you know what, you can boast of knowing the history in the Bible. Well, that's not so much that something about which you should be praised, but it's just such a common thing that ought to be known that if you don't know it, that's something that you ought to be ashamed of, that you
you ought to be shamed if you are ignorant of the history that is found in the Word of God. Zachary Taylor, old Rough and Ready, stated, especially should the Bible be placed in the hands of the young. It is the best school book in the world. I would that all of our people were brought up under the influence of that holy book. Theodore Roosevelt stated, the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our civic and social life that it would be impossible for us to figure what life would be if these teachings were removed. And I will go a little bit farther to tell you that if you don't understand Christianity and you don't understand the history of Christianity and you've never read the Bible, then you will not be able to properly interpret the history of America, because you cannot even grasp the mindset of a people that knows God. You're in darkness and away from Him. And I'm telling you that to know God is the chief thing, and that America cannot be rightfully understood apart from Christianity and its history. And that's an important aspect that we must understand. We are first Christians. The Bible determines everything and governs everything that we do. Now, in this sense, I want us to know some things, and it'll take me a little bit. I got a ways to go, but I want to share some things about this business of America. We are an exceptional nation. American exceptionalism, as it is called. I think it came from a book in Alexis de Tocqueville. He came to America and he studied American life and society, and I think he was the one that coined that phrase and said that America is an exceptional nation. We no longer believe that anymore in this nation. We have a president currently that says that we're really not an exceptional nation, and we're going all over the world apologizing for America. We're apologizing for being having the, you know, how much of the world's goods do we produce, with 4% or so of the population producing, I don't know, 30% or more, however much it is of the gross domestic national product in the world. It's an amazing thing that America has been called the breadbasket of the world. The abundant natural resources are here, and we're still producing more than other nations because God has blessed us and God has done that. But we don't think we're exceptional any longer. And they've tried to destroy that, tried to make us go to places and apologize for being American. I will not apologize for what God has given to this nation. I am unapologetically a Christian. I am unapologetically an American. I count it a privilege. I don't count it a right. I count it a privilege and an honor to be here. But I want you to understand, it is God that makes men great. It is God that makes nations great. And nothing less than God can ever exalt a nation and bring it to any sense of glory. And so I want us to see that among the nations of the world, I want to share with you some things that will discuss that exceptionalism. But this, before I do, I want to share with you quickly that you can know there are traps today that we must understand. Why is our history being distorted? Why are we no longer considered exceptional? It is because of the leaders of today. The liberals have taken over our educational institutions. The liberals have taken over our courtrooms. They have taken over our governmental offices. And thereby they have been able to influence it. It is such that whenever children today, youths are being raised in churches, but they don't know their faith. They don't know apologetics. And when they get to colleges, I mean, 80%+ of them are losing their faith in college because they are inundated with the philosophies of liberal teachers, and they are infiltrating their minds and brainwashing them in a large part. And the Christians have no idea how to combat it and how to stand up against it. There's been no real convictions that have been placed in the hearts and the souls of our youth, and I don't want that. I want to tell my children the laws of God. I want them to stand, and I want them to tell their children that the generations to come may set their hope in God and not put their trust in this world.
Amen.
David Barton identified four traps of false history. Number one, post-structuralism. And this says that there are no transcendent values in history and government. Each individual must interpret them for himself according to the standards he makes. Persons have value not individually, but according to the group to which they belong. This false perspective seeks to separate citizens from nationalism. We've lost that patriotic, nationalistic idea. And the reason is that we have no transcendent values any longer. We've pushed aside moral absolutes. There's nothing to judge things by. You can look at history and judge it as you want to judge it. You can look back and you can determine what's right and wrong based on your own personal ethics and your own personal morals. That's this idea of situational ethics as well, but post-structuralism. We no longer have the structure that our forefathers have. We no longer live in the moral structure that they lived in. Thereby, we're not going to see things as they see them when we have a different standard by which to interpret those things. Secondly, there's modernism, and this view examines historical incidents as if they had occurred today and historical persons as if they live today rather than in the past. It separates history from its context and setting. Again, my statement that I make, you take those men out of their setting. In other words, you try to superimpose the 21st century mindset on men that lived in the 18th century. You are not going to come out right. You are not going to be able to go back and look at the actions of Thomas Jefferson as he's fighting Muslims in Tripoli and in the Mediterranean Sea, and he's fighting against those that have been raiding our ships and destroying our people. And as he's doing that, and in the context when he talks about America not being a Christian nation, if you don't understand the context, if you don't understand the American mindset, if you don't understand the Christian mindset, you will not rightly interpret what was going on in that hour. And so our thinking is wrong because we take the mindset we have today and superimpose it on people that lived two centuries before us. We will come out wrong. I tell people, when you're learning the Bible and you're studying the Bible, you need to understand how Jews thought. When Jesus said that, he spoke to Jewish men. You need to understand it in its context. You need to know the people he's talking to. And if you don't understand how those people think, you can come out wrong in interpreting the Word of God. Thirdly, there's academic collectivism. There's a heavy reliance on peer review as the almost exclusive standard for historical truth. Experts quote each other and those from their group rather than consulting the original resources. We are overladen with experts today. You know, you get someone who gets on a show and some talk show or some news show and they're an expert. How do you know they're an expert? You don't know what they've done. You don't know where they've studied. You don't know where they've been. But they're an expert. And they tell us, and we say, well, they say, and we're questioning what they say, and they say, and they say. Why don't you go back and get the documents? I think we have 15,000 plus documents before 18 so and such. Go back and find out. There's still a ready, huge mountain of resources available of writings, original documents from the founding fathers. Instead of us just looking among ourselves and determining what was there, why don't you go back and find out what it says? It's like people that want to tell me what's in the Bible and have never read the Bible. They want to tell me I'm preaching false doctrine. They want to tell me God says this and God does that and God approved of slavery. And you ain't even read the Bible the first time. Get off of it. Get in the book. Get saved. And then come and let's talk about our doctrine and our faith. Academic collectivism. They just talk among themselves. They quote one another. They don't quote founding fathers. They don't go back to original documents and get that and access that ready mountain of information. And fourthly, there's deconstructionism. And this brings a steady flow of negatives about Western institutions, beliefs, and values in order to tear down the old certainties upon which Western culture is founded. That's happening in reference to Christianity. We've seen it happen in churches. You get the steady negative talk about Western culture. We're bad. Look at this. We treated the Indians this way. We treated the Indians that way. They won't tell you and talk about the pilgrims who had years of peace and success with the Indians because they would never take anything from them unless they purchased it. They negotiated. They were faithful to their treaties, and they had decades of peace between them and the Indians because they rightly treated them. So yes, there's been great sins in America, but there's also been great men in America, and this nation has touched and changed, and there have been men come from this nation that have changed this world because of the influence of Christ that we are. But this constant steadiness, you get men in the pulpit and they're constantly tearing down those old-fashioned preachers, constantly tearing down that old-fashioned way of living, and you get this steady flow of negatives. You hear enough of that mess, and after a while you begin to discount your history. You begin to discount the place you've come from and who you are, and you think, I don't even want to be connected to that. I don't even want to be a part of that. Well, I'm telling you, you need to hear the other side of the story. Glory to God. And I'm here to tell you that those men of old were good men and they were godly men, and we need to exalt those good things that have been done. Now let's talk a little bit about this exceptionalism in America. America, number one, is exceptional as a republic. Let me state that, because America is not a democracy. That's all we hear anymore. We rarely hear the word republic. We are a democracy and not a republic. That's what people are preaching to us. We want to spread democracy around the world. We are not a democracy. Our founding fathers hated democracy. They didn't call it democracy. They called it mobocracy. Because it's ruled by the many. It's ruled by mobs, and we are not. We are a republic. A republic is a rule more by the few. We do not vote on our laws. We elect men, and those men pass laws, and we are subject to those laws. We elect representatives and put them in office, and they pass the laws, and we don't vote. Once in a while, there's a law that is put to the vote of the public, but that is not, again, the standard in which we are. It was David Barton. He quoted Noah Webster saying, "Our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion." This used to be the way that we think, friends. I came across a friend of ours is giving us books, and I got two textbooks, public tech school textbooks. One of them is for the early grades, and it was from, I believe, around 1911. Another one somewhere in the 1920s. It's called An American History. A man by the name of Stevenson. The other one is called Our Republic, A History of the United States. You won't hear that today in public schools. You read this book, and you'll learn about men like John Wesley and George Whitefield. I guarantee you're going to public schools today, and not only the students, the teachers probably haven't even heard of them. You want to talk about the Great Awakening that you would have learned about in these books. The Great Awakening that took place in the 18th century in America in the mid-1700s. Probably the teachers don't know, and we know the students don't know. But had you lived in this nation 100 years ago, you would have been part of your public school education. I like to find on history books. America is the longest running constitutional republic in the history of the world. France has had its revolution 10 years after America. It's now under its 16th constitution. Some say 17th, depending on where you're starting at. The Dominican Republic has had 32 constitutions since 1844. Ecuador has had 20 since 1822. Brazil has had 7 since 1822. Haiti has had 24 since 1804. Greece has had 13 since 1821. Poland has had 10 since 1918. Russia has had 4 since 1918. And America has not had a revolution since 1776. Although we were under the Articles of Federation for a few years, we have been under the same constitution since 1789. That, my friend, is an exceptional aspect. We are the nation with the longest running history of a constitutional republic ever found in the history of man. That is not accidental. It is not accidental. We have an exceptional constitution. The Constitution of the United States is a remarkably simple document. It contains only 7 articles. Compare that to Colombia, has 380. Venezuela, 351. Germany, 146. Netherlands, 142. Turkey, 177. India, 395. Egypt, with 211. The U.S. Constitution has been amended only 27 times since it went into effect in 1789. And the first 10 amendments were actually done not long after the Constitution was put in place. They're called the Bill of Rights. So really, over that span, we've only had 17 amendments to the Constitution in over 200 years. I'm telling you, that again is exceptionalism, any way you want to put it down. The nature of the Constitution is exceptional. First of all, it denotes that government derives its power from the consent of the governed. The Constitution establishes a separation of powers, checks and balances in the branches of government. Branches can defend themselves against one another. The first 10 amendments are called the Bill of Rights, that government has no right to violate, and they're based on the rights that are established in Scripture. Among them are freedom of religion, freedom of the press, the right to petition government, the right to bear arms, the right to a speedy trial, freedom from self-incrimination. How many nations of the world are able to boast themselves in such freedoms that have been in place year after year, over 2 centuries they have been in place, but they were not something America created. Our founding fathers indicated and understood these are rights that are inherent within the nature of man, endowed by our Creator.
Yeah.
Important as that is, my understanding, I want to go soon to the Library Congress, Congressional Library, and to Federal Law Library, but it's my understanding that early on that the Bill of Rights attached to that were various scriptural references to each of those amendments that would give you points of where it is and where they had come from. America is an exceptional nation. We have an exceptional Christian founding. America was founded predominantly by Christians. The founding fathers who produced the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution had been a part and experiencing that first great awakening. It's taking place in the 1740s across this nation. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley are preaching in those 1700s. John Wesley more in England. He did spend some time in America. But the first orphanage in Georgia was established by the Wesleys and George Whitefield, I believe. And just an amazing thing. These men are preaching, and there is a revival and an awakening that will come across America. And our founding fathers were a part of that. They experienced that awakening so that America, before there is a war of independence from Britain, there was an absolute inundation in this nation of the conviction of the Holy Ghost and the conviction of God's Word to bring people back to realize their moral obligation and the moral responsibility unto God. I've read history a lot. Not near as much as I want and need, but I keep reading and I keep trying to add and build again and again and again. But I have noticed something through history that there has often been, particularly in the history of America, prior to a war that this nation's engaged in, you will find out that there will be a move of God that will strengthen the nation spiritually and morally so it can be able to go through the war. It would happen prior to the war for independence. It will happen prior to the Civil War. There will be a move across this nation that will sweep a million people into the churches. Prior to 1914, in World War I, there was the fall of the Holy Ghost out of Azusa Street, and people are getting filled with the Holy Ghost across this land, and God is moving in churches and stirring, and camp meetings are springing up in the late 1800s, and there's a move of God in our nation. You will find out in the early 40s and late 30s, there is a move and a touch of God. The Depression took us back to depend on God before we ever got to World War II. And we got back to realize without God we're nothing. And people are looking up unto Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you that God is a God that has put His hand on this nation time and again.
Amen.
To deny the Christianity or the influence of Christianity on the founding of America is to admit either gross ignorance or gross bias. Now let's talk about some of these Christian influences. First of all, Calvinism. Now, in this church, we're not necessarily Calvinists, although we don't reject everything that John Calvin taught. There's a lot of things that he taught were very, very good and biblical and governmental aspects of the church and aspects of salvation. And I don't think that John Calvin probably took his views of eternal security as far as some people have done with his work. But let's understand some things about Calvinism. Americans were influenced by John Calvin more than any other reformer. The German historian Ranke stated that John Calvin was the virtual founder of America. Lorraine Butner stated this: "It is estimated that of the 3 million Americans at the time of the American Revolution, 900,000 were Scotch or of Scotch-Irish origin. 600,000 were Puritan English. 400,000 were German or Dutch Reformed. In addition to this, the Episcopalians had a Calvinistic confession in their 39 articles. Many French Huguenots also had come to this Western world. Thus, we see that about two-thirds of the colonial population had been trained in the school of Calvin." When you've got two-thirds of a nation that have been trained in the school of a religious reformer, there is some influence somewhere going on, all right?
Amen.
Now, what's so important about Calvin? It's because of some principles that were emphasized in Calvinism, and let me note some of them. Number one, total depravity of man. With this view, basically, Calvins did not trust men in their human nature because they saw men were depraved. Men were filled with sin. They were bent on sinning in that regard. And therefore, any kind of government that you have needs checks and balances because you can't trust sinners.
Right.
And you can't trust men that have been bound in sin, and thereby this idea of depravity had them to build in government checks and balance simply because of what they believed about the nature of men. The priesthood of all believers. They believe that every man can pray. Every man has got a responsibility to know God's word, not just priest, not just padres or fathers, if you will. The average Joe, the child, the mother, the father, every man needs to be able to pray and read the word of God for himself. To know the word of God, you got to have the ability to read. And therefore you need a literate public. A literate public is better able to participate in their government. One of the reasons we have a people that are so unable and ill-equipped to participate in government is because we don't read anymore. And what we do read is nothing more than the junk that comes down from the liberal theologians and liberal thinkers of our day. In the 1700s. An undergraduate freshman at William and Mary College had to be able to read, write, converse, and debate in Greek. When John Jay, first Supreme Court Justice of the United States, when John Jay was an ambassador as well for America, but when John Jay applied for admission to King's College in New York at the age of 14, one of the entrance requirements he had to fulfill, this is an entrance requirement, was to translate the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John from Greek into Latin. John Adams wrote to Thomas and Jefferson that he had carefully studied Plato using 2 Latin translations, 1 French, 1 English, and the original Greek. As early as 1765, John Adams observed that a Native American, especially in New England, who cannot read and write is as rare a phenomenon as a comet. Now, I'm telling you, that's where we were in the 1700s. And when America was founded, it was founded with a literate public that knew their Bible and read it most frequently and knew the works of the classics. And they were well educated. And many of our founding fathers spoke more than one language and could read, and some of them understand the scriptures in their original tongues. We're not talking about a bunch of numbskulls here. We're talking about men who had their heads on straight and knew what they were looking at. Emphasis upon biblical law. Calvin's emphasized that the law of God reflects the character of an eternal and sovereign God and contains the absolutes relevant to a modern society. The law as administered by governments can keep sinful men in check. It's the law of God that is our pattern, and that's what you and I should follow. And thereby they emphasize the law that was given by God. Covenant theology. Covenant theology is basically a means of interpreting scripture rather than dispensationalism, rather than seeing God dealing with man as in this dispensation he did this, in this dispensation he did that, and just taking and dividing the history into various time periods. They look at it more from God dealing with man, particularly in various covenants, that God has entered into various covenants with man. And so when they applied that covenantal relationship to every aspect of their life, so that they saw that the citizens of a nation are in covenant with their king, they're in covenant with their government. And this is not just something that we can just have people that are our leaders and then they don't have any responsibility to us, we don't have any responsibility to them. Whatever is, you just have to accept things as they are. That was not the case. They said they got an obligation to us, we've got an obligation to them, because we are in a covenant. We are a covenantal people. We're in covenant with God and we are in an agreement, and you have an obligation to uphold your end of the deal. Limited government. God has given power to civil rulers, but he limits their authority. Founders saw that people delegated authority to the federal government through the Constitution. All authority under God is limited. You understand that. All authority under God is limited. You see, they didn't believe like King James, who believed in the divine right of kings and that he had unlimited authority in the land. He could do what he wanted to do. He could whatever, punish who he wants to punish, and whatever the king said, his word is final. It is law. They didn't believe that. That all authority is limited. It's limited by what God has given and God has established. I'm a father. I've been given authority over my home. I'm a husband. I've been given authority over my home, but that authority has jurisdiction and has limits. It has territorial limits, and it certainly has moral limits. And no government ever has the right to pass a law that is contrary to the law of God. And if it does, we are not bound to obey it.
Amen.
That's Calvinism. and local church government. Generally, Calvinists generally practice congregational or representative church government. So by the time they're creating the government of America, they have already become accustomed to having representative governments electing elders in their churches and having men in the churches who rule and who govern under God. Let's talk about another group, the Pilgrims and the Puritans. This is, again, I'm talking about American exceptionalism, and I'm talking again about this idea of our Christian founding. And there is this idea of the Pilgrims and the Puritans. The first were to arrive, the Pilgrims, and they were separatists. If you want to understand the difference in a nutshell between a Pilgrim and a Puritan, it's this. The Pilgrims were separatists. Remember, they both come from England. And the Pilgrim says the Anglican Church is basically not much different than the Catholic Church. It's so corrupt. It is so unbiblical that there's nothing you can do to reform it. You just got to get out of it. Leave it. Get away from it. And it's just corrupt and start all over again. Well, the Puritan says, no, it can be purified. We can change it. We can bring it back to what it, or put it rather what it needs to be. And that became the distinction. Well, the Pilgrims ended up being the smaller group, I should say. And in time, they become absorbed in the Puritans. But the Puritans have got a bad rap. And I will say that. The Puritans, if you want to take their lifestyle, and I'll talk just about a few things, but they're like giants. J.O. Packer talks about that they're like the redwoods you see out in California, those massive trees that stand hundreds of feet tall. And some of them so big you can drive a car through. I mean, they're just that kind of a gigantic tree. And that's the way with the Puritans. I'm telling you, I know there were things that they had wrong. I know there were some things that they were overzealous in. But if you compare the indulgence of this corrupt age with the sacrifice and the discipline and the commitment of those men, I'm telling you, it isn't even any comparison at all whatsoever. And you and I need to understand that these people are those that had a profound impact upon the founding of this nation. Given that, had said that, they came here, they wanted to establish the Holy Commonwealth, and in the beginning, you've heard me say it. In the beginning, basically, the Puritans, they had the church leaders are also the town governors and the governor of the colony, and they wanted Christians. But in time, they will find out that's not wrong to have a Christians. But they're going to find out that the government and the church, with respect to their sphere of operation, with respect to the sphere in which the things that they do, their work, their ministry, is that although they should be mutually supportive, there must also be a separation in the authority of the state. The authorities of the state are still obligated to God and are obligated to follow God's will. The authorities of the church are answerable to God and are obligated to do God's will. But when the church gets in and wishes to make a law for the state, or when the state comes in and wishes to tell the church how to run its business, it ultimately and always has ended up in corruption. It happened in the 4th century whenever Christianity became the state religion, because ultimately you're going to have men that are part of the state that are not going to be Christians. And then you get this mixture. If you have a state religion, then you get people that will simply become a part of the religion to be involved in the government. Now, they're not going to do that maybe in the church, but they will do that more in the public office, and you will get men that don't know God, and they will use the sword in ways it was not meant to be used.
Amen.
And one of the things you will find happening, that Puritanism began to wane. But when we saw the Great Awakening takes place in the 18th century, one of the things will happen is that the people will be brought back to the spiritual fervor. They will be brought back to the religious fervor. But one thing that will not be revived is the idea that church and state are one.
Right.
Because they realized that is not going to work.
Right.
It didn't work well in history. It didn't work in England. It didn't work in Rome. It didn't work in Constantinople. And it's not going to work in America. And again, the church ought to maintain, or should support rather, and pray for and advise and counsel and provide leaders for the state. And the state should preserve the freedoms and the liberties of the church. But we don't need the state performing or preaching our messages or telling us how to govern the church. And we don't need the church church exacting the justice of the state. We need to let that be carried out. We ought to have Christians. Obviously, the church ought to be filled with Christians, and the state ought to be filled with Christians. That's not the problem. It's not whether they use the same resource, it's book. It's just that God gave them two distinct purposes, and He didn't want those to be confused, because we're not going to have a good union of church and state until we get to the millennial reign, and you got one good, perfect governor that's over all, and His name is Jesus Christ, and when He rules, you will have perfect harmony. Because He's the head of the church, and He'll be king over the world. Woo, glory to God. He's that as well now. And He will rule this world, and there will be peace.
Yes.
You see, here's the thing. No matter what government you have, it's not your form of government that determines how good of a nation you've got. It's the quality of the character of your men.
Amen.
You can have the best form of government in the world, but if you've got bad men in office, you're going to go down tubes. And you can have an inferior form of government, but if you've got good men, there will generally be blessings that will come to the land. Now, let's understand this thing. I want to throw in something here. Just a little note about the Puritans, because most of the time today, if anybody knows anything about the Puritans, oh yes, I remember those are the folks that burned all the witches or killed all the witches, the Salem witch trials. Oh, those wicked people, you know, put folks in the stocks, made you go to church on Sunday, and if you didn't go to church on Sunday, you had to be in the stocks. Oh, look at them, how many witches and how many people they killed unjustly. I want to say a note about that, if it's all right. Salem witch trials were a tragedy. They were a calamity. Happened in 1692, I think it was. And I'm not going to go into how all that got started, but there was a lot of superstition in that day. And a little pastor's daughter falls sick, and she kind of gets diagnosed as being molested by demons and witches and this sort of things. And anyway, it just escalates. And there are court cases that are held, and there are people that are hanged. Predominantly, most of them are women. And but here's the thing that comes out of it. Number one, it was stopped about 4 or 5 months after the trials had begun. It was stopped by ministers to get together. They went to the governor and said, "You got to stop this. You're not doing this right. It's not following the Bible. These court cases are unjust, and we're not doing this right." And he shut it down. 27 people died. You would think there'd been thousands, the way we're told about. 27 people died. 19 of them were hanged. One of them was pressed to death with lead weights, and 7 of them died in prison. 27 people died. But what you don't hear about is during that time and earlier in the centuries, the European witch trials. All over England, Germany, and all over Europe, there were all kind of witch trials going on. And in those witch trials, upwards, some has said 100,000 people died. Puritans lost 27. But follow Europe and you'll find out thousands literally died out of the European witch trials. I'm not trying to justify the witch trials. I'm just telling you that it was a tragedy. It was a misunderstanding. You have to go back and see what they were going through with at the time to understand the things that happened. But I will tell you also, because they had biblical roots and they had men committed to God's word, they were enabled to raise up and stop it before it had been a greater catastrophe. And it lost even more. But what did the Puritans and what did the Pilgrims bring to us? Number one, they brought a work ethic. Puritans stressed the virtue of hard work, which gave rise to the free enterprise system in America. You've heard me talk about it. One of the things that differed between the North and the South, and you really saw this come out in the Civil War by that time period. The South is typical of Jamestown, and Jamestown is going to be run by lords. And they come from England, and basically they've got servants, and these guys come over here and they want to be served. They don't want to serve. They're used to having things handed to them, having folks do things for them, and they aren't about to put their hand on a plow or a shovel and dig in the ground and sow. They're going to have other folks do that. And that became the mindset that greater influenced the South. But up north, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, they say, and here, I don't care if you're a preacher. I don't care if you're a lord. I don't care if you're a lady. You got to work.
Right.
Consequently, prior to the Civil War, it was the North that had developed the industry. The great factories are in the north. The plantations where slaves are serving owners are in the south. It's because they were influenced by two different mindsets. The Puritans and Pilgrims brought to us a work ethic. I would America would have it today, because we've lost our work ethic and we want to be catered to. We want to be governed or let the government take care of us, and we've lost it. And if America was left, if there was a great land today to be founded by people today, it wouldn't get founded. It would be lost.
Right.
Individual rights were brought to us. The emphasis upon that by Puritans. They despised democracy. They did not approve of monarchies or aristocracies. They did, but they didn't approve of tyranny. But they said the law must prevail in protecting the rights of each individual member of society. They believed in religious liberty. At first they didn't practice it, but they were those that they did some things about. They amputated the ear of the blasphemer, and they whipped the Quaker, and they didn't like the other denominations, but that began to turn away and begin to die down. And in time it was such that other denominations will spring up. And interesting is that the denominations that supported the awakening of the 18th century are the denominations that grew and became the large denominations today. The others are waned. The ones that fought against the awakening waned and consequently became small. It's a rarity to hear of Quakers today. They exist. But they opposed the Great Awakening. Postmillennialism. How many folks have heard of postmillennialism? Are you with me? I'm making progress, but it's a little slow. A lot to talk about. Hang with me. Postmillennialism. What's the point about that? Most Puritans believed that the 1,000-year reign of Christ was about to begin. They believed the church would prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ, and that they were there. That was their job. Reach people. Build the society. Get the government right. Let everything, let the church influence every sphere. And when it's all set down in pieces there, the king is coming back to the earth.
Yeah.
And they believed that. You understand some of that. Charles Finney's day in the 1800s, there are such revivals. Churches are springing up. Rochester, New York, 5 churches in a little bit of no time. The power of God's moving across the land. Such great revivals. Judges put on white gloves. They don't have any cases to try. Crime is almost at a kneel. The power of God is influencing businesses, influencing people. It's quite understanding to see why folks felt so close to the coming millennial reign, because everywhere around you, there was righteousness.
Amen.
Consider this quote by Samuel Adams, a founding father. He says, as it is our duty to extend our wishes to the happiness of the great family of man, I conceive that we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the rod of tyrants may be broken into pieces and the oppressed made free, that wars may cease in all the earth, and that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by promoting and speedily bringing on that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established, and all people everywhere willingly bow to the scepter of Him who is Prince of peace. Those were the influences of these people and their influence upon our nation. Let's talk a little bit about, as well, in the founding of America, this business of deism. I got to say something about that, because if you will listen to, like, the founders of Freedom From Religion Foundation, I was listening to one of the founders of that, a little clip on the a video clip, and she sat on this park bench, and she was talking to, I don't know, someone was interviewing her, and just kind of tongue-in-cheek way, she's expressing, she said, you know, all the founding fathers are deist. What an ignorant view. I watched a little clip, a little interview between David Barton and another founder, the original founder of Freedom From Religion Foundation, died recently with cancer, I believe, and her daughter is now the head of that organization, who, interestingly enough, is married to a backslidden Pentecostal preacher, Assembly of God preacher that went atheist. Isn't that sad? But nevertheless, apart from that, that's another story in and of itself. But, you know, they can't quote. They pull a few quotes and take them out of context. But they can't rely on original documents to support their theory, because it's not there. It's just simply not there. But they make great claims. David Barton was spewing out this stuff about stuff in the Constitution here and there. He's referring to original documents here and there and over and there. And she's like, where did they get all that? You know, what's he saying? Well, you won't know what he's saying because you never read those things. But my point is this. They've been all accused of deists. Now, deism arose in Europe in the late 1600s. Found some popularity in the 1700s. Into the 1800s. However, it never gained a foothold in America. Again, Great Awakening, 1700s, would not allow deism to get a hold because of such of the prevalence of a move of the Spirit of God, and men and women knew that God was in the house. But let me tell you this. Dr. Emmy Bradford wrote a book titled A Worthy Company, in which he gave biographical sketches of the framers of the United States Constitution. Though some changed religions at some point in their life, if we take the last religion noted in the lives of these framers, we find this. 29 were Episcopalians. 7 were Congregationalists. 8 were Presbyterians. 2 Dutch Reforms. 2 Lutherans. 2 Methodists. 2 Roman Catholics. 3 Deists. The 3 deists are listed as Hugh Williamson of North Carolina, James William, and Benjamin Franklin of Pennsylvania. And these 3 were raised in staunch Calvinistic homes, all studied for the ministry. Williamson had been licensed to preach by the Presbyterian Church. Though these men may not be strictly identified as Christians, at the same time they cannot be strictly identified as deists in the full sense of the word. Though they were not Christians, their view of law and government was compatible with Christianity. Don't believe the lies. You talk all this stuff about even Jefferson. They love Jefferson because they talk about him. He was a deist. He was a secularist. You know, he wanted to take every sense of Christianity out of government. You know, he's the one that coins the phrase separation of church and state. Thomas Jefferson did this, and they really push him. But as their grand founding father, who was a secularist, humanist, deist, and didn't really want nothing to do with God. A while back, a few years ago, David Barton wrote a book called Thomas Jefferson Lies. And Thomas Nelson Publishers put it into print. I think it was only about its 6th printing. Sometimes the church world makes me so angry because they're so nonsensical and so antichrist. And because in this book, Thomas Jefferson Lies, what he did is he went back to show not so much that Thomas Jefferson was a devout Christian, but that he was by no means a secularist. He was a lifelong member of the Virginia Bible Society. When's the last time you heard of an atheist being a long life member or a lifelong member of a Bible society? You know, he wanted Bibles put out there. He wanted Bibles put in school. He encouraged missions to the Indians. They won't tell you that stuff. They won't tell you that. But you know what? Let's go simpler than that. I'm just going to say a few things about Thomas Jefferson. Well, let me finish my story. So there are folks inside the church world, and there are folks that, you know, they can't have this because they can't have Jefferson being portrayed as favorable to Christianity in the very least because he is their great secularist and humanist, and they can't have him doing this. That can't be done. So what are they going to do? And they rise up and they say to Thomas Nelson, you've got to stop publishing this book. So he did. Stop the presses. Shut it down. Well, he's found, I think, another publisher to publish it now and still putting it out. But the point was is that whenever you buck the status quo, it's an amazing. These folks talk about freedom of speech, but the only free speech they have are their speech. That's all they're interested in. And whenever you go back to original documents and you show them, things are not as you portray them to be. But I said, let's just go a little bit something so simple. I'm going to take a portion of a quote. Go to Washington, D.C. How many folks have ever been to the Jefferson Memorial? There's about 5 quotes in there. They took the writings of Jefferson, put up the ones that they, you know, took portions from his quotes. I'm just going to read a portion of one. This is a public monument in America, in our nation's capital. And it's a quote etched in stone, all right, or concrete or whatever, of Thomas Jefferson. It says this, God who gave us life, gave us liberty. That sounds like an atheist, doesn't it? Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. That's in our nation's capital.
You don't have to go far to debunk the false ideas of those that are part today. Now, if you give me a little bit of time, I've got just a few more moments. Let's go a little bit further. I feel like I need to make a note about Freemasonry, because one of the other things we say is that we're all a bunch of Masons. George Washington was a Mason, Benjamin Franklin, all these, and we know how wicked Freemasonry is today. How can you be a Mason and be a Christian founder? Well, why don't you go study your history again and go find out that the Masonry of the founding time in America and the 18th century was far different than the Freemasonry that is in America today. As a matter of fact, during the original period of Freemasonry in America, it had not yet been influenced by the Freemason thinkers that were in Europe and that had not yet come here. And to be a Mason in America in the original period required for you to be an Orthodox Christian. You couldn't be a Mason without being an Orthodox Christian. Now, I hope you're not bored. Hang with me yet. We got a little ways to go. But during this time period, the membership required Orthodox Christianity. It did not move away from that position and begin to embrace speculative Freemasonry and spiritualization until the 19th century. And when this happens in the 1800s, when the Masons, long after the founding of America, when the Masons begin to involve themselves in spiritualization and speculative Freemasonry and begin to interpret the symbols differently and go back to Solomon and all this mess and junk that they bring in. When they begin to do that, there was a mass exodus from the lodges of Freemasonry because the Christians got out. In New York alone, the number of lodges dropped from 480 to 49. In Maine, they dropped from 24 to 1. Because the Christians said, we can no longer be a part of this. Yes, Freemasonry today is wrong. But you care again, that's modernism. We're interpreting what was then based on what we see now. Instead of going back and finding out what was then. Let's talk about the influences on the minds of the fathers. There is number one. The Bible. What did influence these guys? Why did they think the way they think? Who did they quote? If you want to know what influences a man, then look at what he quotes. Look at what he says. Look at who he refers to. Where does he go for his authority? Today we quote experts. You know, our liberal thinkers. Well, without a doubt, the founders relied on the scriptures more than any other book to shape their thinking relative to government and life. In a 10-year study undertaken at the University of Houston, researchers examined 15,000 documents from America's founders and determined that 34% of the quotations came from the Bible. Far more than any other source they quoted as their source of authority, as their source of wisdom, was the Word of God. An examination of over 15,000 documents. Another influence was that of Charles Montesquieu. He's a Frenchman, best known for his work called The Spirit of Laws. He lived 1689 to 1755. Sometimes folks refer to him as a deist, but he was in actuality a Roman Catholic. He recognized the value of Christianity in fostering good laws and government, and he advocated a separation of powers, checks, and balances. William Blackstone, a third influence. These are the greatest influences on their minds. He was famous for his commentaries on the laws of England. Sir William Blackstone was widely read among the colonists and affected their thinking. If you are a lawyer, there are two things you're going to get. You're going to get Blackstone's commentaries on the law, and you're going to get Coke's Institutes. Those are two things you're going to have if you're going to be a lawyer. Charles Finney fell under conviction while reading Blackstone's commentaries on the law because they're so chock full of scripture. And he fell under conviction of God and would become converted, not so much by reading the Bible alone, but by reading Blackstone's commentaries on the law. He was a lawyer. Blackstone brought the conviction that all law has its source in God. Judges have the role of discovering and applying law, not making law. Amen. Fourthly, John Locke. John Locke was a fervent Christian from a Puritan family, Calvinistic background. Again, let me share with you, Locke's contribution was twofold. Number one, his doctrine of natural law and the natural rights of man, life, liberty, and property.
His social compact theory, whereby people join together to establish a government and cede to that government the power to secure the rights of people. So John Locke is letting know that each man has rights and that the government derives its power from the consent of the governor, and for the governed rather. They put you in office and you are answerable unto them. Hugo Grotius, 1583-1645, he was a child prodigy. He became a famous Dutch lawyer, theologian, statesman. He was called, James Madison called him the father of the modern code of nations. His two great works were the Rights of War and Peace and the Truth of the Christian Religion. He saw that God's law is supreme and he sought to apply God's principles to politics. Are you with me? I'm talking about the men that founded this nation did not get their ideas from liberal philosophers, but they were influenced by the minds of men who thought biblically. He espoused such principles as just war and capital punishment. Edward Coke, he was next to Blackstone with regards to his writings on the law, his famous Institutes of the Laws of England. He's known for that. And a lawyer in America, as I already stated, if you could afford two reference works, you'd get Blackstone Commentaries and Coke's Institutes. Coke saw that the character of the law is unchanging and it is supreme to the whims of men. I know I'm going fast, but I need you to hang with me. I'm going to go about 5 more minutes and I'm going to close this morning. We're going to pick it up this afternoon and I got a long way to go. So I want to try to get a few things. I want to look at some documents. I want to go back just for a moment. We've talked about the influence, the Christian founding of America. I want to look at some documents if I can. Number one, first document, November 11, 1620, so critical. The Pilgrims arrive here on the Mayflower and they're sitting offshore, Plymouth, Massachusetts. And as they're there, they're like, we can't leave this boat until we have established some form of government. We cannot be just go out here and it's every man's a law to himself. We're on this ship and we get on that land. You know, it's a different game. We're in a different territory. By what are we going to be governed? And this set the tone for other documents that will come later. But I want you to listen to this portion of the Mayflower Compact. That's what it's known as. This is what it says. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James. That's the one who put into the motions to have the King James Bible printed and translated. By the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland. He was King of Britain, France, and Ireland, same time. King, defender of the faith, etc. Having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitution, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. Now that sure sounds like a bunch of atheists, doesn't it? Oh yes, that sounds like a bunch of deists. No, we're here for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We're here recognizing his supreme authority. We're under him. And we bind ourselves in covenant together that we are going to make laws that are just and we're going to do what is right because we're accountable to God.
Yeah.
Well, from there, folks are going to begin to spread in New England. They're going to go out. And again, eventually some folks are going to go to this area of Connecticut. Plymouth and Massachusetts Bay have become crowded, and so they head west to the valley in the Connecticut River. And they form the towns of Windsor and Hartford and Wethersfield. And at first there's a loose government, but then a man by the name of Thomas Hooker, he's a Puritan clergyman. Hooker will advocate principles of democracy in his sermons, and the fundamental orders of Connecticut rest upon these principles. And he authored and helped to put this thing together, the fundamental orders of Connecticut. It was the basis of Connecticut's government until 1818. Let me read you a portion. For as much as it hath pleased the Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons as occasion shall require. Do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us. And I can close with this morning. The Declaration of Independence begins when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator. That sounds like a bunch of evolutionists, doesn't it? That they were endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. And it ends, and for support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Would you stand? I've touched the iceberg. Sister Angela, come. I got a lot of ground to cover this afternoon, but I hope you'll stay with me. I hope I haven't bored you stiff. But I'd like to go on 4 hours right now. I'm full. I feel like Brother Messer. I'm so full. You got to find a stopping place somewhere. We can't listen to what's being said. If you listen today to what they say about this book, you'll leave it. But I want to go back and read it for myself. Don't listen to what folks of today say about your documents. Go read them for yourself. And know we live in an exceptional nation. And church, this morning, you know, because I preached it, but we've been blessed. We've been blessed. I asked sister, I woke up with this song on my heart this morning. I can only remember a phrase. And I said, girls, what is that song? And they told me, I can only remember a phrase. God's going to turn it around. God's going to turn it around. Yes. I don't know what's coming, but either way, I'm winning. I'm either going to see God do a work in America, or I'm going to glory in the rapture. Woo! But either way, soon after that rapture, I'm coming back in this earth. And yeah, right here where it's at. It won't be called maybe America then, but the glory of God's going to fill it. Woo! Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I don't know where I'm going to live in the millennial reign, but I know Jesus is King over all. And my hope is not in this, what men say, but my hope is in the God that gave us what we've got. But we are bound by the Bible to tell our history to our children. And why we are who we are. Let's sing. Let's listen to our sister. She sings. Join with her. Join with us this morning. Go, sister. Hallelujah.
We're blessed in the city.
Come on.
We're blessed in the field. We're blessed when we come and when we go. We cast down every stronghold.
Woo! Come on.
Sickness and poverty.
Yeah.
For the devil is defeated.
Yeah.
We are blessed. Ooh. Late in the midnight hour. God's gonna turn it around.
I do hope for this message to be this morning, this afternoon, is a message of hope. Because you know what? Sometimes we hear so much negative about this land. It is time we remind ourselves there's been a lot of good too. Amen. There's been a lot of good. And all I know is this. God brought us and God could keep us. I know there's a lot of wickedness. I understand that. But I also know the God of hope. I know the God of great truth. I know the God of all power. And I know the sovereign who is over this world. And I'm telling you, I am a man today to Chopo, because no matter what, we're not going to lose. Glory to the Lamb of God. If we follow God, we will win. Praise the Lord. If we do what God says, when nothing can separate us from the love of God. Separate us from the love of God. He is with us. Glory. And I said, it's time to preach the gospel. I said, it's time to inform our children and to inform people that come to this church. Know where you came from and know where you're going. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Because God, sing it one more time. We're blessed in the city.
We're blessed
Woo!
In the field.
Come on. Hallelujah.
We're blessed when we yeah! come.
I'm asking you for revival, God.
Because we're blessed in the field.
Glory.
We're blessed in the field. for the devil is defeated. We are blessed when the enemy comes in like a flood all around. God's gonna raise up a standard. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. When the enemy comes in like a flood all around, God's gonna raise up a standard. Yes, he will. Cause we're blessed in the city. We're blessed in the field. We're blessed when we come and when we go. We cast down every stronghold, sickness and poverty. For the devil is defeated. We are blessed, so blessed.
Would you lift your hand and thank him this morning, Father God in heaven? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. We give you thanks, O God, for the founding fathers of this land. We give you thanks for the many sacrifices. We give you thanks, God, for the blessing we've had to be raised in this country, a privilege of hearing the gospel, a privilege of, Lord, having the Bible, a privilege of, Lord, having the liberty to worship and to preach and to share the word. Oh God, I give you praise today for the knowledge and the preservation of documents, God, that herald the truth and are evidence, Lord, that you have been there in the founding of this nation. Lord, you set up kings and put them down. You judge me in whom you will. You exalt in whom you will. You put down. You are the God of this earth, and I love you. You are the great creator of the world, and we give you praise. We give you praise. We give you praise. We give you praise. Hallelujah. 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 I feel his presence, church. Glory to God. God's good to us. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Mata nemene cosita. Remendere me le chio shotonda la 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 bahaya. I thank you, God, for your work. Hallelujah. We're going to take a little break and come back. I'm going to try to dig into this thing again. I need your prayers. I'm about a third of the way through. And I've got a lot of ground to cover, and I got to get down to where we get to people, what they need to do, and what the Bible says about the kind of men we need to vote for and what our obligation is. But I've wanted to establish, because you know what? There are a lot of folks in holiness churches. They have no clue.
True.
Their kids go to public school. They themselves grew up when their public school history books did not tell the stories that I've told you today. Mine didn't tell them, church. Yours didn't tell them.
Right.
For the most part, they didn't tell them. We've gotten away from it. Even more so today. But we're going to dig into this. I appreciate your attention this morning. You've been gracious. I know it's not a typical Sunday morning teaching and preaching, but I feel it's necessary.
Yeah.
And I ask you to be with us this afternoon and help us. And we're gonna stab at it again by the help and grace of God. Yeah. Father, bless our meal. Bless our fellowship.
Yes. Good.
Be with us this afternoon. Please help me to communicate this in a manner that pleases you. God, to be straightforward, honest. And God, with integrity, to share, Lord, your truths. And I'm asking you that it will impact lives. I'm asking that people will listen and be stirred. And that our children will be reminded and know where they came from. And Lord, that the lies that are being told today, that you will silence. God, let a people raise up among your people. Let them raise up and proclaim truth in this land. And Lord, whether you judge us, revive us, or rapture us, that whatever takes place, that it will find us crying aloud and sparing not, and declaring the unadulterated truth of your word and the truth of this nation. And I give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Come back here. We're going to meet back here in about an hour. What time is it? Give us 1 hour. Let's get back here at 2:00. Let's